You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, this is the last of our one-off messages that I told you about a few weeks ago. Lord willing, next week we will be digging into our new book study, which will be the Gospel of Mark. And I've begun some initial study of that. I'm excited to be able to walk through this with you. I think that unfortunately in the church today, the Gospels are not preached as much as they should. And when they are preached, I think they're poached. I think people pull out sections, pull out stories, pull out topics instead of following the progression of the beginning to the end, and unfortunately miss the point that the author intended. And so we will hope to not do that as we study through the Gospel of Mark, and I pray it will be encouraging to you as it already has been in my own life. We're going to turn to the book of Job, and so I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, reach in the seats in front of you, grab one of those Bibles. We're going to go to the end of Job, Job 42, and if you have one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, you can find Job 42 on page 446. For those men who were part of the Iron Men conference yesterday, this sermon and this passage will sound alarmingly similar, but I pray that repetition will produce learning in your lives, and for the rest of you who weren't a part of that, that this will be new ground that you will discover. The topic that we are going to be looking at is endurance, and it reminds me of running. It's a topic that in my own life has been punishment, has been my chagrin, has been the thorn in my side. Anytime that I have been commanded to or instructed to run, it has usually led to a very difficult journey for myself and an intellectual exercise that results in complaining and grumbling. I've been watching some TV as of late that for some reason, and I think God has orchestrated this, has focused on running a lot more. And one of these shows is this story of a husband of a wife who was an avid runner. She died, and so he's carrying on her legacy by running these ridiculously long marathons. In fact, to the tune of some 50 miles. And as he's been unpacking this story, there was a phrase that he used that caught my attention. And that is the phrase, runner euphoria. And I think those two words are oxymorons. Runner and euphoria should not go together. But if you've run, maybe you've experienced this. What runner euphoria is, according to this husband, is that moment in a race where your body is yelling at you that you should stop. The pain of your body, the realization of how much distance is still left, competes for your endurance. And what this runner explained in this show is that if you can somehow get to a point where you don't quit, you can and most likely will experience runner euphoria. For those of you who want to pursue that, God bless you, be warm, be filled. I will not be participating. But the concept, beloved, is something that I believe we've all experienced in our Christian lives. And that is that there are moments when we experience undesirable circumstances in our spirits, in our emotions, and even potentially the relationships in our lives are screaming at us to give up, to quit. But the Spirit is encouraging us to endure. The author of Ecclesiastes, which I believe to be Solomon, illustrates this beautifully by reminding us that in the realities of life, we will always come to the conclusion in our heart of hearts that life will not deliver what it promises. That the pursuits of identity in work, in relationship, in experiences will never deliver the substance that our human bodies and souls were designed to love. And we often in those moments either quit or deny or pursue numbing actions or experiences to somehow get us to a place where the reality of the race is numbed. But Jesus instructed believers to not take that option. In fact, it's expected of believers that we endure. In fact, write this down. You can look at it later. Matthew 24:13, as Jesus is unpacking to his disciples the last days where things will get worse. Sound familiar? Before the end comes, Jesus said, "The one who endures will be saved." So friends, this is not just a theological topic. This is not just a one-off sermon. This is intended to be an equipping of tools that are intended to be able to be used in our lives to affirm our true faith. So this is pretty important. And I want to present to you the big idea of our passage. You see it in your notes. The race of life is one of endurance, and Job's response provides a model for our endurance. So hopefully you have arrived at Job 42, beginning in verse 1. Let me read our passage together, and then I'm going to give you a four-point outline that I hope will serve as a framework for you to endure the race of life. Beginning in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" The first starting point of our running the race of life framework is this: get your bearings. Get your bearings. As a runner, it is important to get your bearings, to evaluate the environment that you will be running in, to wake up in the morning and to evaluate the weather, to be able to make sure that you're wearing the right clothing, the right shoes, the right equipment. You prepare by getting your bearings. And we get our bearings beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said." Now, as you look at that verse, it's kind of going to be a creative approach to it that will allow us to get our bearings, but we must define who the individuals and the topics are in this verse. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said." So we must look at the context to get our bearings. Job is now going to venture out and give an answer to the Lord. He is answering the Lord, who has just given him a 4-chapter response to a 35-chapter request that Job has been making. Now, I've got to provide more background to that. So turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 gives us an opportunity to recalibrate our understanding of Job. Some of you have heard the story of Job before. Some of you have studied Job. Some of you have heard sermon series on it. Some of you are saying, "Wait, I thought it was Job." And so let's make sure we're all on the same page to understand the book, the story, and the context that chapter 42, verse 1 provides. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, this Job character is revealed to be a human being just like you, just like me. Now, his details are slightly different than many of us. He is a very, 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 very wealthy man. He's also a righteous man. And because of that, we can see the reason why God is going to focus on him for this story that is revealed in this book. But Job is a human being, just like you, just like me, of course. He has different details and different unique experiences of his life, but he's a human being, just like you, just like me. Therefore, we can relate to this man. Now, what happens beginning in verse 6 is the unique curtain being pulled back to let us see what is going on behind all of life, but specifically Job. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. So as we look around at our lives, as we look around at the world around us, the ultimate battle is not between political parties. The ultimate battle is not between social influencers. The ultimate battle is spiritual. That's what's going on. And so these verses, beginning in verse 6, give us an actual factual window into that reality. And what we see is that the sons of God, the angelic beings, present themselves before the Creator. And one of those angelic beings who is present on this particular day is a being by the name of Satan. Now, if we were studying Job, I would dig more into that, but let's just say that this Satan divine being is the adversary, the accuser. I believe it's the same Satan that shows up in Genesis chapter 3. But he is the accuser. He has been searching to and fro, the text says, throughout all of the earth to be able to accuse people. And so God says to Satan, have you considered this Job character that we were introduced to in verses 1 through 5? And what happens in the next two chapters is that this Job character goes through circumstances that are undesirable. In fact, any one of these circumstances would be circumstances we would not wish on our worst enemy. He loses his possessions. He loses his children. And his helper of a wife turns into a thorn in his side and instructs him to curse God and die. This is the experience that Job had. Now, this book is fascinating. In fact, even secular scholars recognize that this book is one of the greatest ancient literary works of all time. And so there is no shortage of study. There is no shortage of opinion on what the interpretation of Job should be. And so as we get our bearings, as we fast forward to chapter 42 and verse 1, we must understand, how do we arrive at a true biblical interpretation of any text? And I've shared this with you, beloved, as a church, but there might be someone here who is visiting for the first time. There might be people who are new to our church. And so again, let's make sure we're on the same page, how any human being can open this ancient text and have guardrails to get us to an accurate interpretation. The first one is historical context. The historical context is very important as we open this ancient text. I do not open the Bible and project my human contemporary experience on the text. In fact, let me just give you an example of that. My accountability partners, two of us, are walking through the Bible in a year, and we find ourselves in Exodus. In Exodus, one of the sections talks about how the Jews were supposed to treat slaves. And so even that term itself is an opportunity for us to illustrate the importance of this guardrail. As soon as you hear the term slavery, what is your mind tempted to do? To run to social justice, to run to the 17th or 18th and 19th century of our history as Americans, to run to the things that are being proposed in social media today. But that is our contemporary context. And if we project that on the text, we will miss the opportunity to interpret it accurately. We must go back to the historical context first before we get to our modern context. The second guardrail is the grammar or the words of Scripture. Now, the Bible was written not in 21st century English. It was actually written in two dead languages, Hebrew and Koine Greek, classical Greek. Those languages are not around today. So it's difficult for us to be able to easily understand what the text means, but by God's grace and for his glory, there have been scholars through the years who had access to ancient manuscripts, who understood those languages, who have been able to translate it into modern language. And so, even in the English language, we have the opportunity to look at the words, to see where words are repeated, to see where verbs of command are given, to see where subjects of verbs, where direct objects occur. And maybe right now you're thinking, wait, is this an English lesson? The point that I'm making is that words matter. And we must let the words of Scripture guide our interpretation. Do you need to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar to be able to interpret the text accurately? The answer to that is unequivocally no. But it helps. History, grammar, the third one is biblical theology. Biblical theology, beloved, has become a passion of mine over the last 2 years. It is an opportunity to be reminded of the fact that every verse, including our Job passage, is a scene within a bigger story. And we do not interpret a scene in a movie without understanding the whole story. We do not understand a book in a series without understanding and interpreting it in light of the whole series. Why do we do that with Scripture? The fourth guardrail is what I've called full-bloom aspect. And all that is an understanding that the Old Testament is the gospel in seedling form. The New Testament is the gospel in full bloom. And so we understand the full bloom concept of the gospel, and we read that back into the Old Testament. So in other words, when we come to the prophet Isaiah and we're reading Isaiah, we don't just read Isaiah for Isaiah's sake. We are informed by the rest of Scripture by the end of the story, and that information helps us better understand what Isaiah was writing. So those four guardrails provide all of us, no matter what our education background, no matter what our experience in Christianity, with guardrails that allow us to read Scripture and be able to interpret it accurately. Let me illustrate that by asking you to turn to James 5. James 5, if you have one of those pulpit Bibles, is on page 1013. James 5 is an opportunity for us to exercise full bloom aspect. Because as I said, there are many who would say, this is the interpretation of Job. This is the purpose of Job. But James actually tells us what the interpretation and purpose of it is. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. There's the character that we are studying in his book. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Here it is. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That was the purpose of the suffering of Job. That was the purpose of the writing of the book of Job. And so we take the full bloom understanding in James 5 and understand Job in light of that. Now let's camp out here though in James 5 to better understand what endurance is. Look back at verse 7. James says, be patient. When we think of the concept of endurance, we often think of the topic of patience. But patience, beloved, and endurance have slightly different nuance. Look what it says in verse 7. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives an illustration that further explains what patience is. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. Beloved, the purpose, or let me say this, the emphasis of patience is an anticipation of a desired result. And so as we wait, we are longing for that desired result. That is patience. But endurance is actually a slightly different emphasis. In fact, endurance is the word that is translated steadfast in verse 11. Endurance means to bear up under an activity. Now in classical Greek, this term began to drift into passivity. And the classical Greeks often looked at endurance as though somebody who just put up with something and got through it. The phrase maybe you've heard, grin and bear it. But as we study both the Old Testament and the New Testament concept of endurance, we understand that it is focused not just on the activity of bearing up, but also, write this down, on the attitude of our bearing up. This is so important. It reminds me of the movie Unbroken. Maybe you've seen it. Lou Zamperini, the prisoner of a Japanese prison camp during World War II, was the target of aggression by the Japanese officer. And this picture reminds you of one of those epic moments of the movie where the beam that was placed on his shoulders was something that he had to hold there, and if he dropped it, he would be shot. And this epic scene is where Lou takes that bean and stares in the eyes of that Japanese officer and doesn't just patiently endure, but with an attitude of resolve, raises it above his head. There was an attitude and an action that were involved in that activity. And that is the concept of biblical endurance. And beloved, I think there are a lot of us who are trying to get through the undesirable circumstances of our lives, not thinking about our attitudes. And we are just grinning and bearing it. And in fact, we often think that attitude is out of bounds. We don't need to concern ourselves with attitudes. As long as I'm keeping on, that's all God cares about. But God cares deeply about endurance. Not just our getting through it, but also our attitude. You might look at the story of Job, if you're familiar with it, and say, well, didn't Job complain? Wasn't he frustrated? Didn't he question God? And the answer is yes. But here's the reality of Job's life. He wrestled. Would you write that down? Job, throughout the entire book, especially from the vantage point of God, which is the only vantage point that matters, is recognized as a man, despite his weaknesses, who did not sin during his suffering. But he wrestled. And friends, I would say to you, and I've said this before at our church, that one of the greatest ways that you can identify that you are truly a Christian is, are you wrestling with your sin? Are you wrestling with theology? Or are you throwing up your hands and just quitting? Just numbing the pain? Christians are to wrestle. Christians are to question. Christians are ones who will deal with temptation and their own sin. We must wrestle. Let me give you five rules of biblical wrestling that I would encourage you to write down and more appropriately live out. Number one, we wrestle with humility. We must understand our role and our place. We must think of others first. We must have the mind of Christ in our wrestling. Number two, we must be people of submission to God's word, to the Holy Spirit, and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, we must wrestle with Scripture first, not our definitions, not our emotions, not what we want to hear. And number four, we must have Scripture properly interpreted. Number five, we must find godly and biblical counselors in our lives. Friends, if you have these five rules of wrestling taking place in your lives, you will be able to get to the conclusion that Job got to and finish the race. So we must get our bearings. We must understand the context of Job 42. We must understand the weather. We must understand that life is a race. We must understand there will be sections of the race that have undesirable circumstances. And once we have these bearings, now we can take your mark. Number two, take your mark. Your mark as a runner is your starting point. And Job had a great starting point. So did his friends. They started by looking up to God. And friends, that is the right starting point. But as you look at the rest of this amazing book, and just look at the chapter and section headings, you can see that they drifted. They started out looking up, but they drifted, and the drift is often focused. In fact, I'll ask the team to put a quote up on the screen, but often the drift for Christians experiencing suffering is to focus more on the questions of why, what, and when than centering on the question of who. And we do this, don't we? Especially if the suffering drags on, especially if the suffering is intense, we often begin to drift into focusing on why is this happening? When is this going to stop? What is going on in my life? And those are important questions to ask. Don't misunderstand my point. But the most important question to ask and the most important answer is, who is it that is orchestrating and supervising my suffering? In fact, James 5 says this was the purpose of the Lord in the suffering of Job. In fact, if you're still there, you can see this. If not, you can go back to it later. But it says that the purpose of God's orchestrating the suffering in Job's life was so that Job could see that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. See, words matter. That little verb is a present active verb, which means this is the pattern of God, which means this is the character of God. And as Job was wrestling with theology, as his friends were wrestling with theology, as God himself answered Job out of the whirlwind, he was teaching them about his character. In fact, look at verse 2 of Job 42. This is Job's conclusion. I know. Now, there's so much that can be said about this, and I'll say a little bit more as we get to verse 5. But Job is saying that I am now solidified in my knowledge of your character. And he says in verse 2 that you can do all things. He says you are sovereign. And if you study the book of Job, you understand that Job's understanding of God's sovereignty was not just that God sits in the heavens and because of his vantage point, he can see all things. That is a short-sighted understanding of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not that he can see all things and that he knows all things. God's sovereignty is that he does all things. Oh man, that's a Pandora's box, isn't it? But this was the conclusion of Job. Oh, I know. You can do all things, including orchestrating suffering in the life of a believer. Beloved, this is often difficult for us when we are suffering greatly. This last week, my wife and I experienced something that was not a Job-like experience, so I'm not intending to compare apples to apples, but for us, it was difficult because it was just one of many experiences of suffering that we faced in the weeks leading up to this message. Isn't it interesting how God does that? I want you to preach on endurance, not just from a theological study, but from experience. And so Monday morning at 2:24, my wife got an email. Of course, she was sleeping, so what good did that email provide? But it was from Facebook, our friends at Facebook, alerting her to the fact that her social profile was hacked. Now, you may say, well, that just goes to show you shouldn't have social profiles. Well, when your business relies on social media, that's important. And so unfortunately, we weren't able to respond to that 2:24 a.m. email. And so an hour later, the email had been changed, the two-factor authentication had been turned on, and all the cell phone numbers had been changed. So for my wife and I, that began what was considered by us a wasteful half of a day. We had activities that we had all prepared. We had to get these other things done, but this day was hijacked by these hackers. And unfortunately, we weren't able to resolve the issue. In fact, it got worse during the week. And as we were struggling with that, and as I was about to derail, because I'm like, Lord, whatever hair I have left, I'm pulling out. This is ridiculous. Couldn't you just give us one of these things? I could learn my lesson. Well, obviously I hadn't, because my wife taught me through her processing something that I had not done. And as she wrestled with this out loud, she began to say, God, you are holy. God, you are merciful. God, you are sovereign. And you know what happened to me in that moment? The individual panels of tree bark, and hopefully you'll understand my point when I say that, began to disappear as I was catapulted up to the view that you get when you reflect on the character of God. See, when we're going through suffering, when we're going through persecution, don't we often become experts on the panels of the tree bark of our circumstances? And before you know it, that's all we're thinking about. How could somebody want to hack our social profile? How could Facebook have such ridiculous customer support? And they do. For a multi-billion-dollar company, are you kidding me? That's a tangent. But we can focus so much on that. But when we begin to focus on the character of God, he brings us up to be able to get where we need to get to see our circumstances the way he intends. And Job was able to get at the end of verse 2 to a place where he understood that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. So when we ask those questions, which are valid, why, what, when, we ask them secondarily to the who. So that's our starting point, beloved. When we are running the race of life, when we are experiencing undesirable circumstances, we get our bearings, but our starting point is the character of God. Then we can address the why, what, and who, when. Number 3. So now we've taken our mark. Let's get set. Verse 3 is a quote. It's chapter 38, verse 2. So Job has been saying for 35 chapters, if I could just have an audience with a judge and plead my case, I am confident I would win. And so for 35 chapters, the judge has been sitting in his chambers, as it were, but now it is his time to come out. I have to get a movie quote or movie idea in here. If any of you have seen the movie Megamind, and I have because, first of all, I'm a dad of kids, but also because it's an awesome movie. And Megamind lets the people know and his protege know that it's all about the presentation. And so he comes in with all of his minions, and it's pretty cool. But the presentation of God in chapter 38, verse 2, blows Megamind away. Look at this. God's been silent. He's been watching all of this. And in chapter 38, in verse 2, and actually look at verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. That's presentation. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Beloved, God's concern is not that we simply have knowledge. He is interested in our understanding and application of the knowledge. So Job reflects on this and he says, oh yeah, you're right. God, you did ask me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And he says in verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. That was the point. He was uttering truth. In fact, Job had an amazingly developed theology. In fact, let me give you these verses, and I would encourage you to study these later. But arguably, scholars believe this is the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before the Psalms, written before the prophets. It was written before, clearly, the New Testament. But listen to the theology that Job has in this ancient context. He says in chapter 12, verse 23, that it is God who raises up kings and nations and tears them down. Write down Daniel, chapter 2, 21. Generations later, Daniel affirmed this. In chapter 14 and verse 5, Job says in this ancient context, God, you have numbered our days. Then fast forward to Psalm 139 and verse 16, where the psalmist says, you've numbered our days. Chapter 19, verses 26 through 27, in this ancient book, Job says, I know there is life after death, and I am confident that in my flesh I will see God. He knows about the resurrection, something that even the apostles and the first century Christians struggled with. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the apostle Paul says that when we are absent from our body, we will be present with the Lord. And then Job 36 verse 32 is a truth that Jesus affirmed in Matthew 5:45, and that is that God is sovereign over all things, including where lightning strikes and where rain falls. This man, in an ancient context, without seminaries, without even the written word of God, had an amazing theology, and yet he says in verse 3, my knowledge was out of bounds. Being out of bounds is important to consider when you're running a race, isn't it? In 2016, a race was run, the 400 meter, in a city in England as these runners were attempting to qualify for the finals. There were five runners who were running five lanes, and before the gun went off, one of those runners was disqualified. And so now there were four runners, five lanes, they ran the race. Two of them actually qualified to move to the next heat. But as the dust settled from that race, an announcement was made, and all four runners were disqualified. Why? Because they had shifted their lanes, and they ran out of bounds. Friends, I think there are plenty of us who, when we are experiencing suffering and running the race of life, we start off well. We know that we should look to God. We know that we should look to Scripture. But what ends up happening is we let tradition inform our understanding. We see this at funerals when people will make comments like, "I just know he is looking down on me in heaven." Well, look at what the Bible says about heaven. And I doubt any of us will be paying attention to our funeral if God allows us to look down. We will be enamored with, blown away by, and probably fallen prostrate like the Apostle John was in the presence of our risen Christ. But we also use proof texts, don't we? We often think that if we can give a verse that somehow seems to confirm our belief, then boom, mic dropped. We do that with verses like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," without understanding the context of that passage or what the rest of the Bible says about that. It's interesting that Jesus himself indicted people of his day for having knowledge but not understanding. Consider John 5:39. Would you write that down? Jesus says to the experts of Scripture of his day, "You read the Scriptures, you have the knowledge of the Scriptures, but you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they who point to me. They had the knowledge, but they did not understand, therefore they were out of bounds." He says this to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, 26 and 27. "Do you not understand? You've read the Scriptures, but do you not understand? Beloved, God cares deeply that we not just have knowledge, but that we understand." And so, beloved, the way that we get there is we must wrestle with it. We must use the guardrails. We must be in a church where the Bible is preached. We must go home and wrestle with what was preached to make sure that it aligns with Scripture. We must be seeking counsel. And as we wrestle with all of that, God intends to use our suffering to get us to a place where we can say about God's character, "I know." Number four, we've gotten our bearings, we've taken our mark, we've gotten set, and now it's time to go. And beloved, it's not enough for us to have knowledge. It's not enough for us to learn. Knowledge that is not applied is useless. And so Job provides an action beginning in verse 4. He says, "Okay, I reflect on what Elihu said in chapter 33, where he had said, 'Hear and I will speak.'" He's reflecting in verse 4 on what God himself has said, "I will question you and you make it known to me." And he understands that listening is intended to be lived. And so he gives what his living will be in verses 5 and 6. Now, I have to tell you that these two verses are very difficult to translate. Very difficult to interpret. But as I've used the four guardrails that I presented to you, I've come to a conclusion that I believe to be accurate on what these verses mean. Verse 5. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now, what people have done through the years, and I in fact tried to do this when I first studied it, is somehow pit hearing knowledge with seeing knowledge. Academic knowledge against experience knowledge. And that's not what Job is doing here. He's not saying, "I had academic knowledge of you, but now that I have experience, it's superior." That's not what he's saying. In fact, you can write down 2 Peter chapter 1 and see that Peter himself walks through the same logic. He says, "We were on the holy mountain. We saw the most incredible experience a human could ever have, that is Jesus, be transfigured, and yet the word is superior." So it's not academic knowledge against experience knowledge. He's making a point of what his experience actually provided for him. I'll put it up on the screen. What he's saying is, I knew you. I had a knowledge of you, and it was an accurate knowledge of you. But enduring undesirable circumstances has taught me to know you better. Beloved, if you can get to a place where you own that and you believe it because the Bible says it, and maybe you've experienced that, then you can get to a place where Paul wanted us to get in Romans chapter 5, where we can actually rejoice when we realize that we're suffering, because the outworking of suffering rightly responded to is endurance. Teaches us about the character of God. So he recognizes that. The depth of his knowledge is even more solidified through his suffering. But we often run away from suffering, don't we? Brings us to verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And time does not allow me to unpack this the way I would like. But just in a simple reading of this English text, it would sure appear that Job has somehow sinned and he's now repenting of it, isn't it? But what's unfortunate is the limitations of our English language as compared to what the Hebrew is communicating. That's why it's so difficult for us when we read a verse where it says that God regretted or God repented, and we're like, wait a minute, how can God regret? How can he repent? It's because of the limited understanding that we have in our English concepts with the Hebrew that is being communicated. So let me give you a translation I believe to be accurate. What Job is saying in verse 6 is this: I regret my hasty words that he references in verse 3. And I am ready to think and live differently. Oh, this is so awesome. It's so difficult to live though, isn't it? I regret my hasty words. You know what's interesting about verse 3 is he said, I uttered things that were too wonderful to me. The word wonderful in the Hebrew is the same root that we find, write this down, in Isaiah 9:6. Where the prophecy of the son that would be born will have the name of Wonderful Counselor. The point of this Hebrew word is that these are things that are reserved for God. They are unsearchable. They are unique. They are magnificent. They are not something that we can just simply process and intellectually understand apart from the help and support of the Holy Spirit and God's word. And so Job acknowledges that I uttered knowledge that was your knowledge, and I was sticking in my own definitions. He regretted those hasty words. That's what I believe. Therefore, I despise myself means. And then he says, I repent in dust and ashes. What's interesting about that is he's not acknowledging sin. I can argue that because of verse 7 and following. God doesn't look at Job's questions and even his complaints and say, well, you know what? The sacrifice needs to be offered for you, Job, because you also sinned. No. He says, Job has actually not sinned. The friends have. And so he's not repenting of a sin that he's committed. He's acknowledging that his thinking needs to change. That's ultimately what repent means, doesn't it? Is that there's a categorical change. From walking, thinking, speaking, and living one way to turning completely 180 and heading in the opposite direction. He's acknowledging that his place of being stuck during his suffering is no longer where he's going to stay. You know what's interesting about this passage in this context is that his circumstances right now are not going to change. And beloved, I think God wants us in our lives to get to a place during our sufferings that we're not so focused on the why, the what, and the when, but when we are confident and resolved in the who, we will think, speak, and live differently, even if our circumstances don't change. And that's where Job got himself. That's where God got him through the suffering, through the teaching, through the wrestling. And he gets to his place where he says, I'm ready to think differently. No longer in the dust and ashes that are a sign of mourning. No longer in the ashes and dust that are representative of his humanity. I am now ready, no matter if my circumstances do not change, to think and live differently. Listen, beloved, here's the application for us. I think some of you are stuck in your suffering. And I'm not just saying that it just keeps going over and over and over again. You're stuck in your thinking. You're stuck in your speaking. And you're stuck in your living. And what God wants you to do is take this example of Job that prayerfully none of us will experience exactly what Job experienced. Some of you have incredibly hard stories from your past. Some of you are experiencing ridiculously painful circumstances right now. But the point from Job's story is intended to equip us to learn the lesson that Job had without going through 35 chapters of life. And that is that God wants you to get your bearings in your race of life. God wants you to take your mark by focusing on the character of God. God wants you to get set by recalibrating your definitions to his. And he wants you to go and continue to run, thinking, speaking, and living differently.